originally from Massachusetts, and it's always a joy to come back to New England to see the sights and familiar sounds and just be here. But it's even more encouraging to see the gospel witness and to see churches laboring to advance the gospel, to see people working hard to glorify Christ and to honor Him. And so it is a joy and an encouragement just to be back here with you this morning. I'm thankful for John and his friendship. A lot of things in common in life in terms of burdens and passions and family dynamics. So it's just great to have another friend who loves Christ and is working hard to do that. Can you guys hear okay? Or is that... Sound booth is chattering, so I was just making sure. Okay. All right. Our scripture this morning is going to be in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. So I'd like you to go ahead and turn in your copy of God's Word this morning to the fourth chapter of Ephesians. It would be most helpful if you do follow along this morning. I want to read the passage and then pray, and then we will dive in together. I would actually like to read verses 1 all the way down through verse 16. And we should keep in mind that this letter, the letter to the Ephesians, was a letter written to a local church. So a local church just like this one, for the purpose of instructing and encouraging, equipping, teaching what a local church should be and do. This is very relevant for us this morning as we consider this letter to the Ephesians, because God's church hasn't changed. Sure, times changed, ages have changed, the world around us has changed, but the general DNA of what a church is to be and do, it continues to be the same as when Paul penned these very words from the unchanging God. So look with me, if you would, at verse 1 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is God's Word. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful this morning for the chance to open your word, to study, to think, to consider, and we pray apply it to our lives and to this church. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to kindly, graciously make the words sing to us, drive them deep into our own hearts, to make them what we believe, what we cherish, what we cling to, what we desire to obey and emulate in our lives. May this church reflect a biblical church, one that is marked off by the Scriptures. And may you be glorified in this, and may your people get great joy in the pursuit of what you call them to be and to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we just finished an election season. Some would say mercifully finished an election season. And one of the refrains that I heard from Christians over and over again was how they reassured themselves, how we reassured ourselves that we were thankful that we are members of another kingdom, that we have a different king. We ultimately are citizens here in this world, but our allegiance, our hope, ultimately our identity is anchored in a completely other, another kingdom with another king with really different sets of values and identity and everything. And this is a healthy biblical perspective. It's a right perspective. Our political confidence should be tempered by our understanding of human depravity. We know that men are inherently weak and sinful, and we are weak and sinful. But likewise, our confidence in the kingdom of God should be reinforced by our understanding of God's faithfulness and God's character. God's kingdom is forever. But how does this kingdom come? How do we participate in this kingdom? Do we have a role in it? This kingdom that we're so eagerly waiting for and consoling ourselves amidst all of the political bombs going off, and the embarrassment that we may have, or the discouragement that we may have, or the frustration we might have, what is this kingdom and how does it come and what part do we play in it, if any? Are we participants in it or are we just passive recipients? Do we engaged in it? Are we kingdom workers? And if so, how? It's really interesting in the book of Ephesians, the way Paul brings a group of people into the fore to remind them that they are part of it. See, the original context for the letter of the Ephesians, first century Roman Empire, not completely like ours, but not completely unlike our setting. You didn't have a Christian government. You didn't have a Christian kingdom. You had a pagan government. You had a government based upon not necessarily unbiblical, but not biblical values. And so he's instructing the Christians of how to live while lifting their chin above the horizon of what they see to see that Christ is the King and they're a part of it. Look at the language he uses if you would keep your thumb in chapter 4 and you might just flip back to chapter 1 as he introduces this letter to them, having already talked about this great salvation that they have in Christ. He says this at the end of the chapter, speaking about this power that works towards us who believe. He says this power is according, in verse 19, to the working of His great might, verse 20, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. That right hand is the position of authority and honor and exaltation. Jesus is exalted as the King now. The Son of David reigns. He's been inaugurated as the King. Though we are waiting the full realization of His kingdom, the King is there. And then He tells us a little bit more about this kingdom. He says in verse 21, it is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. That is to say that He's over every earthly king that ever was. Even spiritual kings like Satan. Far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. That is, He's not only over Caesar, but He's over every subsequent king after, to the end of the age. Jesus Christ is supreme. That's what He's saying. And then He says, and He put all things, verse 22, under His feet. That's good. It's as if Jesus is using the world as his footrest, his hassock. You see, he's over everything. And then the verse takes a little bit of a turn that you might not have expected. You're thinking this king language. Then verse 22 goes on, and gave him, that is Jesus, as head over all things to the church. The head is the Lord and the life giver. He's the authority. He's the pastor of the church, ultimate pastor. He's the shepherd, the ruler, the leader. He's the Lord and life giver of the church. So he's the head of the church. Then it says, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He just wrapped us all into that. He just wrapped the entire church into his kingdom. He's using this language of fullness, and he's saying the church, the body of Christ, is his way of advancing the kingdom of God in this world. We are the fullness of him who fills all in all. He's filling all things through the church and its message of the gospel, the ministry of the church. You say, well, where do you get that? Just a quick couple of verses. We don't have to turn to them all right now. But do you remember at the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, when Adam and Eve were created, when God says, let's make man in our image after our likeness, and he gives them the charge to multiply and what? Fill the earth. Their charge was to fill the earth, to advance, to have godly offspring, and they were to fill the earth with people that reflect and represent the glory and greatness and beauty of the Lord. There would be people that live under his rule, reflect his glory, and love his honor. People that love God and serve him. That's what the original design was. Chapter 3, we know that sin happens. Adam and Eve sin and they're banished from the garden, and a whole different dynamic happens. God working within the framework of sinful humanity. We come to chapter 11 in the Tower of Babel. What happens? They're supposed to spread out and fill the earth and make a great name for God. What happens? They congregate together and make a great name for themselves. So God spreads them out. And this concept of filling becomes more difficult because of the fact that people are not honoring the Lord. They're sinning. But there's promises like in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, that one day, the glory of the Lord will fill the earth. That is to say that the whole place is going to be filled with the glory of the Lord. Then there's prophecies in Zechariah, Zephaniah, Isaiah, that this glory is going to be on display. And then you have Paul coming in Ephesians and saying that the church is the vehicle by which God advances the kingdom to show the glory of the Lord. Now that's big stuff. He says it over and over again, even in this book here, but we jump into chapter 4, which we just read, and you might notice in verse 10 that he says that he, in chapter 4, he descended as the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. This whole ministry of Jesus is about advancing his kingdom and using his people to do it. So we back up to my original question. This kingdom, are we passive recipients of it? In one sense, we are recipients of it. Yes, we're receiving a kingdom, but also we are active participants in it as members of the body of Christ. This church and all gospel preaching churches like it have a participatory relationship to the kingdom as we faithfully do our work together. So far from being passive and on the sidelines, you and I, as Christians and as members of a local church, we are active members of this kingdom, working to advance the kingdom and filling the earth. I think of the logo from Sherwin-Williams that says, cover the earth, and it's got the paintbrush and it's dripping. Right? That is something of a reflection of what the church's job is to do. It's kind of to coat the earth in the glory of the Lord. We are covering the earth. We're saturating the earth in the glory of God, the beauty of the King, the message of the gospel. We want to see people believe and love and cherish Jesus Christ. That's what we want to see. Well, how does it work? Okay. How does this happen? What is God's design for the church? Well, in short, God's design for the church, this church, even New Covenant Christian Fellowship, is for ordinary Christians, like you and me, to grow together through the ministry of the Word. That's what he wants to see happen. We grow together through the ministry of the Word, and then we use that Word to one another according to our gifts. We'll look in verses 1-11, and we'll ask the question, who we are? In verses 12 through 13, what we do? And verses 14 through 16, why we do it. This hopefully will give you and I a tremendous sense of purpose, responsibility, and really hopefully some clarity to what our role is, what this church exists to do, and what all gospel preaching churches are to do. The grand scheme of things, we, you and I, have a very important role. Cosmic importance. All right, first, who we are. We see this in verses 1 through 11. Already having read through it, let's make a couple of observations here. Who are we? First, we're a people who are called together in one body. We see right in verse 4, there is one body. And you might have noticed that continually the oneness is emphasized over and over and over again to show the exclusivity of this local church or universal church. So we are people called together in one body. We see the language of verse 4, called. Verse 1, called. Verse 1, calling. This is God's active work to bring people together. He is the one who actively calls us through the Spirit, by means of the Word, out of the darkness, to be baptized into His Spirit, to be part of His big universal church. He makes us part of His family. And then He puts us in local churches. Well, who are we, those members of a local church? This one body. Well, you notice there's a common confession. It's not just anybody that happens to desire to come to a location can be members of a local church. Notice it's just not anybody at all. He's saying that there are those that have a particular confessional agreement. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He's saying that the church is made up of those that have a common confession. We are people that believe what the Bible teaches. We believe in a Trinitarian God who is eternally existent in three persons. One God, three persons. Co-equal, co-eternal, loving and glory in one another. We believe in Jesus Christ the Son, sent by God to earth to live and to die for us and our salvation. We believe the necessity of being baptized and publicly testifying to the work of God in our lives. We believe in the inerrancy of the Scripture, that God has breathed out His Word, that it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training. We believe that the Scriptures are sufficient. And on we could go. Those things that particularize a local church. So therefore, it wouldn't be appropriate for somebody who confessed Mormon theology to be a member of an evangelical church. Because there's a vast disconnect between what we believe about Jesus and the Word of God and people in general, or any number of other aberrant faiths. The church is those who are marked off by a common confession. That's why church membership is so important. Because when we become members of a local church, we declare our accountability together and our mutual agreement in doctrine. It's doctrine. It's the truth of who God is that binds us together. That we are united together in this one faith. And that one faith, I believe, is the one body of faith. Not necessarily we have one faith where we believe, but what we believe in, that is the content. But not only that, we see that those of us who are called as members of this local church are also called to receive gifts. We see it in verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. That is, Christ gives gifts. 1 Peter 4 talks about this also, that when we become Christians, we are given spiritual gifts, supernatural gifting to be deployed in the context of the church. So all of us have gifts, and we're to serve one another. We'll talk more about that after. But some of the gifts that he gives to a local church are particularly related to the Word of God and the preaching ministry. Look down at verse 11. This filling of all things connected here to the preaching ministry. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. The apostles and prophets, largely, as we see in chapter 2, verse 20, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We don't believe that there are continuing apostles today because we wouldn't meet the qualifications of those who have seen the Lord in His resurrection, as 1 Corinthians tells us. Nor are there prophets giving new revelation, saying, this is what God has spoken to me. It is revelation on par with the Bible. But we would believe, and I think pretty universally, that you have evangelists, those that would perhaps teach the local church in evangelism, equip people to share their faith and tell others about Jesus. Maybe helping to better understand the gospel and how to share it with others. And then, of course, the role of the shepherds and the teachers. And many see this as one office, the pastor-teacher, the shepherd, whose job it is in a local church to teach God's word week after week, faithfully handling the Word of God, speaking the truth of the Scriptures so that the people of God are built up in it. He must be, as 1 Timothy chapter 3 says, a qualified man. That is, he must have a desire, he must have moral qualifications, and he must have the ability to teach. And the church affirms this gifted man to preach the Word of God and equip others. So he's given the preaching ministry, like Pastor John, to preach the Word of God here. This is his gift to the local church, elders and pastors to participate in the ministry of the Word of God. So gifted members and gifted leaders. And as we see, if we just were to go through the progression, how does this thing happen? Well, somebody comes to believe the gospel. Somebody tells somebody about Jesus. And they hear the gospel and they say, this is the truth, I believe it. And they confess in Christ. They say, well, now what do we do? We say, well, now there's two of us. There's two of us here that believe. We're going to gather together as people who believe. Now, we need to have somebody to teach us the Word of God and to grow. They're probably going to go and try to obtain somebody to help and to teach them, someone mature in the faith. And that's what local churches do. When people gather together with the common confession and plant a church or establish a church, and then they go and get somebody, either from among them or from outside, to preach the Word of God and equip them in the Word. It's God's gift to the church. It's part of His kingdom advancement. So who are we? We are the called and gifted members of the body of Christ assembled together locally. That's who we are. Now, what do we do? What is it that we are to do? Look at verses 12 and 13. Again, remember, we're pushing off, just like a swimmer pushes off the wall to go to the next lap. Everything we're pushing off of here when we think about the ministry of the church is the fact that God is filling all things. He's advancing His kingdom through the church. So it's pushing off that wall and saying, okay, this is what we're doing. Pastors, preachers, teachers, evangelists, what are they doing? They're laboring for the advancement of the kingdom. What does it say? Verse 14. To equip the saints. That's the first thing, to equip. What does it mean to equip? In simple, it means to restore something to its original condition, to make it fit or complete. We think of the popularity now to restore homes, to flip homes, to make them better, particularly in Massachusetts with all the beautiful old homes that might have been abandoned or in ill repair, and somebody goes and purchases it and goes in and restores it and makes it beautiful again. And that's what we have here. This equipping is the idea of restoring and building it up to its better condition. And he's taking humanity. And humanity, people like you and me who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God or converted, we come in and we don't know much. And God teaches us through the Word of God. He equips us. And remember, this is a word work. So one of the things that somebody like John, Pastor John, does in his preaching ministry is intentionally equipping those in the church. And it's what it says, the saints. I remember growing up, I always thought of saints as people that were the superstar Christians. The people that were way up here, like they're the varsity and we're not quite JV. We might be on the reserve team, right? But the saints in biblical terms just means holy ones. So really you have saints and non-saints. Or as I remember J. Vernon McGee, that old Southern preacher, saying one time, you got saints and ain'ts, right? So saints are those who believe the gospel and are part of God's family, and ain'ts are those who maybe ain't yet believed the gospel, right? We want to see them be part of God's family. So this is particular. The particular ministry of the pastor, according to Scripture, is to teach the Word of God, to equip the saints, to be focused upon the saints. Well, what else? To what end? Look at the way the verse goes on. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, a lot of times people, we just intuitively think about churches as if this is all the pastor's job. What's the shepherd teacher's job? Well, to equip the saints, comma, for the work of ministry, comma, the building up of the body of Christ, period. That's the job. You need to preach, you need to do all the work, you need to build up the church. But that's not how grammatically it goes. It's saying that the job of the pastor is to equip the saints. And to what end? For the work of ministry. That's not to say the pastor doesn't do work, but it does mean that we all do work together. What is the work of ministry? It's the spiritual service required of Christians. Think of the letter of 1 Corinthians, written to a church likewise, speaking not simply to church leaders, but all church members, just like you, just like me. Listen to what it says. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It's assumed and reinforced that Christians work in the ministry together. And notice, this work is ministerial or service work together, and it goes for the building up of the body of Christ. So what's happening here is you're picturing a building being built upon this foundation that it continues to grow. You and I grow in our knowledge, understanding, and application of the Word of God. We grow in wisdom, in maturity, and God grows us through the Word of God. And we grow and we do the work of service according to our gifting in the context of the church, and the church begins to grow. Not necessarily numerically, but church growth, biblically speaking, is growing in maturity. Ideally, churches should grow, because healthy things should. But we're not talking primarily about numbers here. We're talking about primarily about biblical gospel growth, depth of understanding and application and service. Maturity shows itself in service, among other things. How long is this to go? Look at verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That sounds like a long time. So John's got job security, right? That's to say that we're all built up into the unity of the faith, the one faith in the knowledge of the Son of God, that we are united and we have knowledge and we're mature. We are growing. That is to say, and notice it doesn't say until the majority of the church is that way, or the five or six godly mature people are that way. No, it's the whole thing. So the church is as mature as its least mature member. And we are working together in this labor to advance Christ's kingdom in our midst through the Word of God, by hearing the Word of God, being equipped, doing the work of service, and helping one another to grow. And that's to go on all the way until the end. So I've emphasized a little bit about preaching ministry, But let me give you some other examples of where this might show itself. You may have situations where non-pastors are helping to equip and to serve. So you would have something as simple as verbal encouragement together, time with one another, speaking the word of God to one another, reminding each other of the promises of God. Not simply talking about the weather and sports and politics and hobbies, though those things are good, but some intentionality between believers to encourage each other with what perhaps would have been read in the Bible reading in the morning, or something that has been preached that you've been thinking on, or something you're learning in a book. Just the intentional encouragement in the Word of God. That helps people to better understand and apply and really feel the reality of the local church. You might think of something as simple as hospitality, opening your home to another church member to come over, enjoy a meal, spend time talking, and encourage one another. Another way we can encourage is to pray together. Spending time whether in corporate prayer or one-on-one prayer or private prayer for other church members. We're praying for the growth and godliness of the church. We might see it in bearing one another's burdens. That could be financial burdens. That could be physical burdens where things have been difficult in the home. Or it could be something related to medical issues where people rally around to help people and to support them and to encourage them and to speak God's word to one another. There's a myriad, countless issues where a church can rally around one another to show the reality of the kingdom of Christ as demonstrated by sacrifice and love and intentionality. And it all comes out through the acts of people gifted by God to serve one another as they're taught the Word of God. I'm sure there are other things you could think of as you, perhaps this afternoon over lunch, or maybe this week with somebody, think of how can I serve other members of this local church in such a way that it brings encouragement to them. That might be a good question to ask a spouse or a friend this week. Am I actively encouraging and serving others in this local church? And if not, why? And how can I? And then with some intentionality, get to it. All right, finally, why we do it. So who we are, a people that are united together by a common confession, gifted in one body, what we do, equip, serve, and build together in maturity, and why do we do it? Verses 14 through 16. Why do we do it? Well, the purpose statement in verse 14 says, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by the craftiness of deceitful schemes. It's the idea of protection here. And Paul's bringing a graphic picture of being tossed to and fro. It's the word that's used for the rough water or the surf. It's meaning being tossed here and there on the waves or carried about by the shifting winds. So he's saying we need to do this so that we are not tossed about like a ship out on the water that's not strong under a strong storm. Excuse me. We're not a rudderless people. We are people that are no longer children in immaturity. And then the positive side, rather, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Notice here, sometimes churches struggle with this speaking the truth in love. Some churches really good with speaking the truth, and that gets like 20 font, speaking the truth. And then love gets about 8 font, in love. Right? You know, real strong on truth, real low on love. Other churches might be really low on truth, speaking the truth, 8 font, in love, really big. But the biblical pattern is not either or, it's both and. Speaking the truth, in love. We are to be people that lovingly speak the truth. And God's love is characterized by holiness, so therefore we speak the truth in loving holiness. We are actively speaking the truth to one another. This is beautiful here. It's not just the preacher. It's not just the elders. It's not just deacons. It's not just leaders, but all members speaking the truth together in love. Sometimes that's more difficult than other times. When somebody is in sin and unrepentant, we have to come and encourage them to repent of their sins. And that's difficult to do. It's a lot more difficult to do than somebody who's really excelling. like Bob this morning, I told him, I said, man, you are just an encouraging guy. What a blessing you are to this church. How encouraging you are. And perhaps even as you listen to him pray this morning and other sisters and brothers praying, you hear their hearts. That's encouraging to hear people pray. And you want to go up to them, put their arm around them and say, that's encouraging. That's, in one sense, it's easy. Oh, that's great. We want to say nice things and encourage you, so you go. But it's more difficult when somebody is being a husband that's dishonoring, not taking, loving his wife, leading his wife, or outbursts of anger, or being a drunk, or something like that. Those are hard conversations. But they're just as loving as putting an arm around Bob and saying, that's encouraging, brother. That's what we have to do as the church, because we value the King and His kingdom. So we speak the truth in love, perhaps reading the Bible together, applying the Bible together, and encouraging one another. We grow up together in every way into Him who is the head. So we see how the Word once again brings about that growth. So often we think about, what's God's will for my life? And I'm a simple guy. I love simple phrases. Here it is. I, Eric Raymond, need to grow up. There it is, right in the verse. Verse 15, what's God's will for my life? Speak the truth in love and grow up in every way into Christ. I need to grow in maturity to be more and more like Christ. That should be our goal every day, to grow in Christ. And then you see this, because of the Word, the centrality of the Word, proper functioning of the preaching ministry and body of Christ, serving together, pursuing maturity. Look what happens, verse 16. From whom the whole body, that is Christ, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What a beautiful picture. That everybody is like a body part together, tendons and ligaments working together according to the giftedness, the purpose of God in this congregation, to be built up in the Word, in the exercise of the gifts, so that everybody, not just one person, grows in love. That's what He wants. He wants a church that reflects His character. And that comes through the Word and the faithful exercising of the gifts. And that's why He's given them, so that we grow up in love. This is to be a loving church where Christians grow together through the ministry of the Word, serving God and serving one another. Notice it's too easy to just be a consumer church that just comes and listens and takes it. We are to come and listen. But we're to do more than come and listen. We're to come and listen and serve as a result of it, getting that Word and growing together. So in conclusion, are you prioritizing what God prioritizes? It's a tremendous blessing for me as someone from out of town. I don't know anybody here. So I don't know who's doing what. So I have no motive other than to serve and to love you. So I can just ask this question. Are you prioritizing, as a member of this church, what God prioritizes? If we are following Jesus Christ, we must prioritize this. Because Jesus prioritized it. Ephesians chapter 4 shows us that He ascended into the lower regions of the earth, and He ascended far above all heavens that He might fill all things. Are we working with Him? Then we are active in our local church. The unity of the church brings diversity of the church, people from different backgrounds, and then more unity. One of the ways that we can see that we are walking in a manner worthy of the gospel, doing this is to, if we're walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. Look back at chapter 1 as I read through it. Perhaps it struck you, the simplicity of the whole thing. Paul says in verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. Walk as your life. Live your life in a way that corresponds to the calling of the gospel. What does it look like? Here it is. With all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. Do you notice how those words are impossible to do if you don't spend time with people? How can you have humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love if you're not in a context where you're going to get your toes stepped on a little bit? The humility means that we're going to consider other needs as more important than ourselves. The gentleness is that we're going to respond in such a way that is not just to strike back, but to be gentle under the disruption of the relationship, perhaps from sin and perhaps just by differences of the way we communicate and act. The patience in the face of being wronged, we're going to be patient. We're going to endure with one another. And we're going to work to maintain the unity of the Spirit. We don't create unity, but we maintain it. And selfishness, hostility, pride, rashness, impatience, and gossip, among other things, will erode at that unity. So we are to be actively trying to preserve that unity. And we say, well, where does this come from? It comes from Jesus. All these words could be used to describe Jesus. Humility. Nobody was more humble than Christ. Gentleness. You think of Him with His disciples, with the children. Constantly gentle. Patience. Oh, how He was so patient with those disciples. And how patient has He been with you, even amid your sin and my sin? He's so patient. Bearing with one another in love. Oh, it is love that promotes, cultivates this relationship, and eager to maintain unity. So we as Christians are to reflect Jesus in the way that we act in His church. So not only do we labor for the advancement of the kingdom, but we work to emulate the King in His church. It's beautiful. That's our job. So you go all the way back to the beginning and you say, what part do I play in this kingdom? Am I a passive participant or on the sidelines just kind of watching? Or am I actually in the game? Am I actually participating in this? And the answer from Ephesians 4 and from the Bible is that Christians are active participants. Through our gifting and our involvement in the local church, we are working together to advance the kingdom of God in our particular context. So we have purpose. We have identity. We have a burden. We have work to do. And most of all, we have a King who gloriously reigns above, even now. So we need to pray and get to work as we grow up. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are grateful to You again for Your word. Which is powerful, without error, able to get in and discern the motives and the intentions of the heart. And then so wonderfully not only wound us, but heal us. It stings us and then makes us sing. So we thank You. And I pray for this local church, Father, that You would grow it in its knowledge of the Word of God and its application of the Word of God, that it would be characterized by unity, gentleness, patience, humility, enduring with one another, and love. I pray for John and the other elders as they lead, that their relationships would likewise be characterized by that gospel unity and love and patience. And their desire would be to preach and teach and apply the gospel. The just church would be founded upon and strengthened in the Word of God. And that You would continue to make this church more healthy and more strong in the Word. That it might be a beacon of light to those who are outsiders. And a place, a glorious embassy of the kingdom of God here on earth. Oh, give them joy. Give them love, Lord. Give them the grace to know that You reign. And they are part of Your kingdom even now. This we pray in Jesus' name, for His glory and for this church's good. Amen.
Thank you, brother. Thank you for showing us